Last week, we got down to verse 41 in Luke chapter 1, and I think I even told you then that I wanted to pick up in verse 41 because there's a statement there, even though it's the last verse concerning the praise that Elizabeth is giving concerning Mary's visit to her. She makes several statements about the Lord and his not just his birth, but the salvation that he's going to bring. And but anyhow, in verse 41, as she's talking about Mary, her cousin there that's visiting her, she makes a statement that relates to not only Mary's faith, but you see her own faith. So in Luke chapter 1, let me just, her section is only, starts in verse 39, which verse 45 that we're going to pick up on, but I'll read that section to you so that you can recall what we studied. So Luke chapter 1, verse 39, it says, Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste into the city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost and spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is it to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So that verse 45 there, as she concludes, when it says, Blessed is she that believed. We've already made the statement that when Mary was told by the angel, she just said, let it be what you said, and had total faith that what Gabriel had reported to her about her conceiving and virginity and bringing forth the child Jesus, who's Jehovah who saves, she just believed. And we contrasted that with Zacharias, who told the same angel, how do I know this is true? So he can't talk, and that'll pick up later on in the chapter here. But Mary had faith. And so when we get over to verse 45, Elizabeth, talking about Mary, said, Blessed is she that believed, and talked about Mary's faith. But it not only talked about Mary's faith, it's what's said after that in verse 45. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Well, for her to say that, that shows Elizabeth's faith. What Mary believed, she said, is going to happen because it's the word of the Lord. It's going to happen. It's going to be performed what was spoken to her of the Lord. So that shows Elizabeth's faith. But that also tells us what the definition of faith is. If you hold your place here, come over to Romans chapter 4. Because it's the same statement that's made there concerning Abraham, as Paul is talking about being justified on the basis of faith. Remember Abraham, and it's interesting, all the different ones that we'll be mentioning today, whether it be Abraham or we'll probably be talking about Hannah again, that these births that the Lord announced and concerning Elizabeth and Hannah, they're natural births. Concerning Mary, it's supernatural in that she's going to conceive in her virginity, but these announcements about birth and what God announced before the birth even or the even the conception took place, it's a matter of faith to believe that God is going to perform these things. So when it comes to Abraham, who was now well past the age of having a child, it says in verse 18 of Romans 4, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and here it is, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. So the word that God said, what God promised, God is able to perform. Abraham, Sarah can't perform this. They're well stricken. They're well past the years of having child. They're physically dead to childbearing. But what God said, God is able to perform. That's what faith is. Faith is taking God at His word and leaving the consequence rest on His faithfulness. And and you see that word, what was said, He's able to perform. That's exactly what Elizabeth said. Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were spoken to her from the Lord. The Lord will perform what He said. Mary will conceive in her womb, will bear a son, bring forth a son named Jesus. All those things, the Lord is going to perform that. And faith is taking God at His word and leaving the consequences rest on His faithfulness. And when we think about ours, now if you're still in Romans 4, the next verse says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed, that righteousness was imputed to him, but to us also to whom it, righteousness, shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And what is it that we're supposed to believe? Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. What we are to believe is that Jesus Christ died for our offenses and was raised for our justification. And when we believe that, God imputes righteousness to our account. That what God had promised, God will be able to do. And that is, Christ took care of our sins, and upon faith, He can impute righteousness to us. That's what our faith is. And how do we know that's true? Well, our faith is in God. What He promised, He's able to perform. There's nothing that we do in the process of that. We just believe what God said to us, and what God said, He's able to perform. And so it was true of Abraham, and it was said of that Abraham was righteousness was imputed to him because of that faith, and that's true of us as well. Not that we don't believe in having children, we believe that Christ died for our offenses and was raised for our justification. So anyhow, that as we look back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 45, I wanted to show that understanding of faith, not only Mary, but Elizabeth, and what faith is, God performing what He said He would do. So that takes us in Luke chapter 1 now to verse 46. And in verses 46 through 56, we keep going back and forth. We just heard from John the Baptist's mother as she gives praise. Now we're going to go to the Lord Jesus Christ's mother, Mary, and her praise. It's going to be recorded in verses 46 through 56. So there's a comparison between the two. She starts out in verse 46 of Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And, you know, just you learn to love the vocabulary of the Bible. Magnify. And you know what to magnify is? To enlarge. And when she says she magnified the Lord, it is to declare His greatness. And she's going to declare God's greatness. She's going to magnify the Lord. But she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. From the very center of her being, her soul, she's going to declare the greatness of God, magnify the Lord. And that's about what's to take place in the praises that she's going to bring here. One of the things that, I'll say it now, probably remind you again later, but I thought about doing this, and then I decided not to. But I didn't even realize Schofield has the note there too. I didn't see that before. Anyhow, that what the things that she's about to say, especially when you get down to verse 50 and following, it's amazing how closely that's related to Hannah's prayer, not a prayer, Hannah's praise after she gave birth to Samuel. And you might recall in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, she goes to the temple and she's praying, and Eli the priest, you know, he's going to curse her because he thinks she's drunk or something, because she's praying, but not verbally. But what she's praying about is she was barren with no child. And so when Eli finally hears that, he tells her that, no, God's going to give you a child next year at this time. And before chapter 1 of 1 Samuel's done, she finally has a child. And she takes that child back to Eli when she weans him and gives him to Eli to raise as a priest in the temple. Then in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, she starts giving praise to God. And the things that she praises God about, this is your own homework for your own benefit. There's so much that matches what Mary says is what Hannah says. And that's interesting because both of them, Mary hasn't given birth yet, but she's given praise because of this announcement that she's going to conceive and bring forth a son. Hannah finally prays and God gives her a son, and she gives the same kind of praise to God, where she magnifies the Lord in her heart, and the things that they say about the Lord are very closely related. So sometime on your own, read verses 46 through 56, and then go to read about the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 2. So, but anyhow, that's Mary is magnifying the Lord there. She continues in the next verse, where it says, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." It's interesting, she talks about her soul in verse 46, the very center of her being. And then she says, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And so when you talk about your spirit, the spirit is the seat of your intellect. And her understanding of what God has promised her has caused her to rejoice. So in my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And so she rejoices in the things that God has revealed to her as she thinks about the Lord. And when she says, "In God my Savior," that tells you Mary was not sinless. I re-looked up just to, so I could get the Catholic understanding. When they talk about the Immaculate Conception. What's that? I think I said it right. Immaculate Conception. They go back, I forget, they say Mary's mother was Anna. I forget what the father was supposed to be named. But that Mary is conceived without a sin nature by her mother. And that it's their explanation. How could she give birth to Jesus and him not have a sin nature? So that Mary must be sinless. And that she didn't have a sin nature. She was, when they say Immaculate Conception, they're not talking about Jesus Christ. They're talking about Mary. And that she conceived, she was conceived and was born without a sin nature. I don't know that they say that she was, virgin born, but born of a virgin, but either way, that they say Mary had no sin. But see, Mary didn't think that way. Because it says, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." So when the personal pronoun, "my," there, Mary herself realized she needed a Savior. And that Jesus Christ, the child that she's going to bring forth, that God had announced, is going to be her Savior. So she didn't think like the Catholics think about her. She realized that she needed personal salvation. And then remember that her child, when she says that, she calls... rejoice in God, my Savior. Her child, she's already told, you're going to name his name Jesus. And we know from Matthew, "For he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus means Jehovah who saves. She realizes she's given birth to someone who's going to save her, and she needs salvation, and she recognizes that. In verse 48, it says, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for before, behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." Now, there's a double reference in there. When it says that God hath regarded her low estate, she's recognizing her position in life, that she wasn't a somebody. She would be, we would say, ordinary person. Or, in real, from when there's famous people, and if you're not famous, you're kind of a nobody. And that's what she's referring. She understands that she is really a nobody. But things are going to change after this, because it says, "He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid, for behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." She will not be a nobody anymore, but in her humility, she understands who she is. And it's really a humility that we all ought to understand. If in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the wisdom of this world and that type of thing, he says, he He says, for you see your calling, in verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of this world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So we all ought to take our place with Mary there of low estate, realizing that if God's going to use us, we have to take our place as someone who is foolish, who's really a nobody, who's really a weak person as concerning this world, someone who's despised in this world, all those type of things, realizing those are the things that God uses, that all flesh would glory in the Lord and not in their own flesh. And so Mary had that humility about her, that she, when it says, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, she's not bragging about that. And there used to be a TV program, I forget what it was, but a guy would always say, no brag, just fact. And that's really what she's saying there. It's just a fact. If you're going to bring the Savior of the world into the world in a human body, all generations are going to call her blessed. She's never going to be a nobody again. And that's no brag. That's just fact. So in verse 49 of Luke chapter 1, and he that is mighty have done to me great things, and holy is his name. Now that's where you start getting into that matching of the things that are said by Hannah there. But when it says, he that is mighty have done great things to me. I keep thinking of the comparison. We're not going to go back there, but in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, this is now Abraham, 99 years old. He still never had the promised seed. Ever since he was 75, God's been telling him he's going to have a child. He had Ishmael, and God said, no, that's not the child. So when he's 99 years old, Genesis 17, God appears to Abraham and says, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And that's where God says, now next year at this time, you'll have that child. But when God does that, he makes sure that Abraham knew he's the Almighty God. Mary here referring to the Lord says, for he that is mighty hath done great things. And that is quite a great thing to conceive a child in virginity. And the Lord did great things to Abraham when he conceived, when Sarah conceived and brought forth Isaac. So he had done great things. Do you remember last week I asked you to pick, I wrote it down, hymn number 29. Which is, to God be the glory, great things he hath done, so loved he the world that he gave us his son. That's why we sang it last week. I thought maybe I was going to get to this verse, and when he said he hath done great things, it's a reference there to the Lord. Come back to Psalms 146. In fact, I'll just tell you this, because we're not going to look them all up. You might look a couple up. You might save your place in Psalms. But as Mary goes through here, she's going to quote partially, and sometimes the truths out of the book of Psalms, just like she matches what I said about Hannah, she's going to say several things that are written in different portions of the Psalms. I got at least five different Psalms written down. But in Psalm 146, just as a reference to the things that she's saying, Psalms 146 says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was the mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. So that's the heathen talking about what great things are done for Israel. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south, that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtlessly come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's a, a verse that often is used talking about evangelism.
What chapter was that?
Psalms 126. Did I not get you the right place?
146.
Sandra corrects me when I go home all the time. So, so now you have to read that one on your own because I'm not going to read it again. So anyhow, twice there in verse 3 and 4 it talks about great things that he has done. The heathen say it and the nation of Israel say it. There must be 2 and 3. But anyhow, the Mary is quoting great things that it has done for her. And then when it said, Mary said, holy is his name, I'm thinking of Isaiah. When it says holy it is his name, he's holy and separate from sinners, the Bible says. Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 4, when it talks about Isaiah seeing the Lord, the seraphims are crying out, holy, holy, holy. Yes, he's tri-holy, and Mary is acknowledging the holiness of God and the greatness of God in the things that God has promised her. So back there in Luke chapter 1, in verse 50 through 55, there's going to be a list of at least 5 great things that Mary is giving praise for. It says in verse 50, it says, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Now I said we're not going to cover all the different psalms, but there is a couple psalms I want to look at concerning that one. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. So let's go to Psalms 103. I'll try to give you the right chapter and verse. Verse 17 says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. So you see it going from generation, but you have the idea there, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. You think of the proverb in chapter 1 of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's where it all is. When you realize in the society that we're living in, there is not a whole lot of spiritual interest because there's absolutely no fear of God. They have actually done what Romans says. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. They fill their mind with enough, whether it be false science or just false education entertainment, that God doesn't even occupy their mind. If they would just stop and think that, how'd this world get here? Who created it? And do I need to know who he is? Where is this world going to? Am I going to give an account to him? If he just had the beginning of that fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so Mary's talking about God's mercy upon them that fear him because that's where it all begins. Look at Psalm 147. It says in verse 11, Psalms 147, verse 11, the Lord hath pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. They go together. You realize if you fear him, you need his mercy. And the Lord has pleasure in that. And he will bring salvation to those that fear him and look for and have that. He'll give mercy to them. As it says in Luke 1, verse 50 there, his mercy is upon them that fear him from generation to generation. In the next verse, now back in Luke chapter 1, verse 51, it says, he hath shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. So, like I said, these are where you start getting into the different psalms. The psalms are full of talking about the arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, and then whether it be the judgment of the Lord. So these different truths are running throughout the psalms. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the indignation of their hearts. So you're going to see how Mary is talking about in the Lord, how he's going to make things right. Whether it be those that have been taken advantage of, whether it be the poor, whether it be the enemy that's going to attack them. In verse 52, he hath put down the mighty in their seats and exalted them of low degree. He's going to make things right in this world, because in this world they're not. But the Lord is going to put down the mighty and exalt those that have low degree. In fact, Peter says, humble yourself before the Lord, that you might be exalted. In verse 53, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich hath he sent away empty. And these are all the promises of God that Hannah talks about, and like the Psalms talk about. Verse 54, he hath hopened, which is helped, his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So in verses 54 and 55, she goes back to God and his promises to the nation of Israel, and how God in his mercy, and Israel needs God's mercy, because the whole point is, we're going to start out in the Gospel of Luke, is that Israel is in an apostate state at the coming of Christ. And yet, God's going to show mercy to the nation of Israel. He is going to restore. He is going to bless. He is going to fulfill the promises that were spoken to the fathers of Israel, to Abraham and the seed forever. So God is going to have mercy, and in his help, he's going to have mercy to the nation of Israel, and he's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. So Mary knows the scriptures, and that's the point of why I kept saying that she's quoting different parts. You could take the time and find out what she's quoting, how much she understood the Psalm, how much she understood 1 Samuel, that she understands the covenants that God made to the nation of Israel. Mary knew her Bible. She might have been just a common person, but she knows the scriptures and knows the promises of God, and it comes out in the praises that she's making in these verses. Which then tells us that we ought to be that familiar with the Bible ourselves to know the things that God has promised. And so God is going to fulfill those things. There's a note that she quotes at least 15 different references that she was familiar with. And all those things are going to be carried out by the child that she is carrying. Everything is going to be carried out by Christ. All promises are fulfilled in Christ and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's acknowledging those truths. In verse 56, it says, Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So you might recall that we go all the way back to verse 36, where Mary is told that Elizabeth is 6 months in her pregnancy. And Mary goes and visits Elizabeth, beginning in verse 39. And now she's been there for 3 months, so we know Elizabeth is now 9 months into her pregnancy. That way, we also know Mary is 3 months in her pregnancy. And if she's got to walk all the way back, she better get on the ball and go. And so even though Elizabeth is about to bring forth John the Baptist, Mary has to get back to her home, and she leaves. And so that's how verse 56 is picking up there. And then when we get to verse 57, as we were comparing the different ways that the chapter is broke down, what we have here is the beginning. We have the birth of John the Baptist, and it's going to be broken down into these areas. First, it's his birth. Then it's his circumcision. Then the prophecies of his father, which is the bulk of what the verses 57 through 80. But verse 80 is going to end with the growth and development maturity of John the Baptist. So it begins with the birth of John the Baptist. Verse 57. It says, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. So here is the birth of John the Baptist. She brings forth the child. The whole area is rejoicing in this, as it says in verse 58, her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. So don't forget, she's well stricken in age, as the Bible said, and she brings forth the child that she always wanted. This child is a special child, as we'll go on to read about, but the point is that everybody is rejoicing in this. Her neighbors, and it says, and her cousins. And I thought it'd be interesting to talk about, because you recall that Mary is called her cousin, back in verse 36, where the angel Gabriel said, "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age, and she is 6 months with her, who is called barren." So Mary is called cousins, and then here Elizabeth, she has neighbors, but she also has cousins. I looked up in a Webster's 1828 dictionary, 26 dictionary, whatever that one is, just to find out, do I understand what cousin, when you read that term? His definition is, got to say that right word, collateral. One collaterally related more remotely than a brother or sister. In other words, an ally. But it's someone who is related, but it does, you know, like when we think of it, we think of, you know, my aunt's children on mother or father's side, that they're my cousins. And this is just talk about relatives who are more remotely related than a brother or sister would be. And so whether it actually is exactly like a cousin or not, I don't know. But I do know that what it actually means, it's like a kin. If you look over in chapter 2 in verse 44 of Luke, it says it this way. It says, "But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances." So there's kinfolk and acquaintances. Kinfolk are relatives. And so that's the same word that is translated twice over there in Luke chapter 1 as cousins. So we're talking about relation, and so those that are related to Elizabeth, they're rejoicing, as well as the neighbors of Elizabeth are rejoicing at the birth of John the Baptist. So then in verse, going back to chapter 1 in verse 59, you have, actually 59 to 63, you have the circumcision of John the Baptist. Let me read that section. It says, "And it came to pass on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, that they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to him, to his father, how he should have him called. And they asked, and he asked for a writing tablet, and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all." So anyhow, you have the circumcision of John. You can see immediately that apparently they named the child at the circumcision. And so that's when they're going to finally settle the name. Now, the angel already said his name's going to be John. The relatives and the neighbors all, you know, name him after his father. And it's odd to name a child that there's no one in your relative named John, and yet his name's going to be John. Well, when they want to name him Zacharias means memory of the Lord. But we've already talked about his name. John means the grace or mercy of the Lord. And John represents that as he's going to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. So his name is going to be John, not what they thought he should be named. But anyhow, when you pick up in verse 59, it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. Now, we don't have to go back through the law and understand why they're circumcising John and why it's on the eighth day. But that goes back first to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 17, where God says before the child's born that the sign of the covenant that God is going to use Abraham and the nation of Israel to be his people, the sign of that covenant is circumcision, and that those that are born of Abraham's house and those that are even bought with his money must needs be circumcised. And the must is important there because it goes on to say if they're not circumcised, they're cut off from among God's people. If you want to be considered God's people, the covenant people of God, that are going to be recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, you must needs to be circumcised. And that circumcision is said back there in Genesis 17, you circumcise them on the eighth day. Now, all the way through Bible college and all, everyone talks about the scientific coagulation of the blood. On the eighth day is the proper day to circumcise a child. So they take it by means of how blood is developed in a child. The point is they take it scientifically. But there's more than scientifically on that. The eighth day, you know, Leviticus chapter 12, it talks about the eighth day when a son is born, you're to circumcise the child. So it's part of the law as well as it's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But eight in your Bible is an important number. It's the number of new beginnings. And if you just think of a few things here, there is 7 days in a week, and then after the seventh day, a new week begins. So the eighth day is a new week. It's something new. And so the number eight from the very beginning is the number of new beginnings. There'll be, after 7 years of tribulation, and the purpose of the tribulation is the cleansing of the earth, comes a new beginning, the millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ that we're studying on Sunday. And then when you think about that in time-wise, looks to be that there'll be 7,000 years of human history. Now, there's been 2,000 years up to Abraham, 2 years from Abraham to Christ, 2 years from Christ to almost the present. And then so there's 6,000 years, and Jesus Christ is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years, so 7,000 years of human history. And then there's a new heaven and new earth, new beginning after that 7,000 years. In fact, when you study the covenants, you know, to Israel pertaineth the covenants. But there is covenants, like for instance, when God was first put Adam and Eve in the garden, that's called the, if I can say, Eden-Edemic covenant, Eden covenant. Then there is the Adamic covenant after Abraham sinned. There's the Noahic covenant that God put his bow in the cloud. He's not going to judge earth with water again. Next time it'll be with fire. Then there's the Abrahamic covenant. And then there's the law covenant. And then there is, people call it the Palestinian, but I call it the restoration covenant. When you break the law, how do you get restored? And then there's the Davidic covenant. And then there is the new covenant. And that's where life begins, with the new covenant. When you study the Bible dispensationally, most dispensationalists, now some people break it up into four, but there is a way to look at the Bible and take the definition of dispensation and realize, they name it this way, that there is the dispensation of innocence that man starts out with at the beginning. But then after that, after man sinned, there's the dispensation of conscience. And then after the flood comes the dispensation of human government. Then after that, God calls out Abraham, and it's the dispensation of promise. And then that's followed by the dispensation of law. And then dispensation of law came the dispensation of grace. And after the dispensation of grace is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium, which is going to be a new dispensation. Then after that millennium is the dispensation of the fullness of times, new heaven, new earth. Eight, the number of new beginning. I say that because when you think about, they're taking this child and they're circumcising him and identifying him with the Abrahamic covenant. It's a promise of life. That the promise to Abraham is that to him and his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and that Abraham would possess that land as an everlasting possession. And so the circumcision is a picture of the life that's going to come from God as the promise made to Abraham. So they'll do the same to the Lord later, but right now it's John the Baptist and his circumcision. Then following that circumcision of John comes in verses 64, and it's going to take us all the way to verse 79, is the prophecy of Zechariah, John's father. So remember that when he didn't believe the angel, the angel told him that your mouth's going to be, your tongue, you're not going to be able to speak until after these things are performed, that you're going to have this child. Well, the child is born now. It's 8 days old. He wrote on a tablet in verse 63, but in verse 64 it says, "And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt around about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." So you think about that, and there's good reason for us to realize this. He has not talked for now 9 months. And they can't get him to talk. He can't talk. They ask him that question. He's got to write it on a tablet. But as soon as he writes it on a tablet, his mouth is open, and immediately his tongue is loosed, and he spake and praised God. And all of a sudden, this priest who was in the temple, remember when he was in the temple, he was there a long time, and they knew that something had happened in that temple. But he was never able to communicate what happened in that temple. And it all centered around that. Now he comes out of this temple, and he who is aged, his wife gets pregnant. They have this child. And the child is now born, and now the father prophesies. And so they immediately realize that it all centers around this birth of this child. It all centers around John the Baptist's birth. But when it says that in verse 64, his mouth was open, immediately his tongue was loosed, and he spake and praised God, and fear came on all them that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea, and they all heard them, and all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So all those references of how this immediately spread, like they didn't have the internet, they didn't have cell phones, they didn't even have telephones. But soon as he could speak. Now, part of the reason of saying all that is, remember what we talked about when he told he could not speak, and I said he's a type of something? Back in Amos, they haven't heard a prophet of God speak for 400 years. God said there's going to be a famine, but not of food, it's going to be of my word. You're going to search, and you're not going to find my word. And all of a sudden, this man, the child is born, and he speaks. And all of a sudden, there's a prophet. After 400 years of God not speaking, there's now a prophet, which tells you that those books that are written between Malachi and Matthew should not be considered canon of Scripture. God was silent during those years. But anyhow, we have those 400 years of silence, and the silence is broken. So when people are annoyed talking about he couldn't speak, and now he's speaking, and now he's prophesying, it all centers around this child. And this child is John the Baptist, who's going to be the forerunner, the one who's going to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. So fear comes upon all them. Their hearts are laid up in anticipation of what's going on here. They realize it centers on the child, and God's hand is in this and is on him, but this is all the hand of God. So you pick up in verse 67. It says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying," so that's the point. Now you got God speaking through a man. He's prophesying. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." So there's two things there. Not only you're blessing God, praising God, but he's called the God of Israel. Why? Why are you blessing him? "For he has visited and redeemed his people." He's looking at redemption. Now I'm just going to read a couple verses and we're going to close here because I'm not going to cover verse 70. We'll pick up in verse 70. But verse 69 says, "And he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." I want you to see that as he begins to speak there and prophesy, everything he's saying is in past tense. Did you notice that? "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed." Is Israel redeemed yet? "His people. And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David, as he spake by the mouth of the holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from..." Everything is as if every promise of God is now fulfilled. But it's not fulfilled. But it will be fulfilled in this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Zacharias, when he begins to prophesy, he first prophesies about Jesus Christ. That's where he talks about God hath blessed and redeemed his people Israel, visited and redeemed his people Israel. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's after he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll talk about John the Baptist. But I first wanted to point out to you the past tense because it's where we started our Bible study. Faith is believing that what God promised, God was able to perform. Let's close by going back to Romans chapter 4. Because where we started reading in verse 18, I want to back up a verse. When I read through that, I'm looking at the prophecies and thinking, well, these are prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, but they're talking about them in past tense as if they're fulfilled. And they're fulfilled in the sense that God is bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they're yet future. So when you come back to Romans chapter 4, talking about Abraham and the promises made to him, it says in verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. See, God said to Abraham, you're a father of many nations, but he didn't have any child yet. So God can say that because it's going to happen. What God said is going to come to pass, but God can say it even though it didn't happen yet, it shall be. Or as it says there, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And that's exactly what's happening with Zacharias. He's prophesying about all the blessings God gave to Israel, they're here. And Jesus isn't even born yet. John the Baptist just got born. Jesus still got 3 more months before he's going to be born. And yet, because he's already conceived, the promises are going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's speaking as if they already were fulfilled. And that's what God said is going to be accomplished, and it's going to be accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to at least get that part out. We'll pick up in those verses next week and finish out chapter 1 and begin to look into chapter 2 of the book of Luke. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, I do pray that we would have the faith that we started talking about, that Mary had, that Elizabeth had, that Abraham had. And Father, when it comes to salvation, I pray that faith is already something that everyone's settled in their heart and has been declared righteous by you by believing that your Son died for our offenses and was raised for our justification. But Father, everything that you said in your Bible, we can look at and realize, even though it hasn't happened yet, it will happen. And that when you speak of those things as if they were, even though they haven't happened yet, because your will be done, and the things that you promised will be fulfilled. So we look forward to that, even thinking ahead to 1 Thessalonians, where it talked about that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. And even though the tribulation hasn't come and the rapture hasn't taken place, we're already delivered. So we thank you for these kind of truths that we can read in your Bible and rest in. Thank you for these truths. In Christ's name, amen.